Good morning. How are y'all doing this morning? It's great to have everybody here. If you've brought your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open to Micah chapter 3. This morning we're continuing our study in the book of Micah. And last week we looked at the first two chapters with the themes of discipline and faithfulness. And today we're going to go through chapters 3 through 5, which can help us answer what I think is a big question that we can struggle with from time to time, especially when we're going through hardships. And that question would be, how do we know that God is with us? So as we prepare to answer this question, as we look through Micah 3 through 5, let's go ahead and pray for God's guidance this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you've brought us here so that we could praise you through song, through prayer, through teaching. Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning from our time. And Lord, we pray now as we go into Scripture that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, we know that you have a message for each and every individual in this room. And so we just pray that you would speak directly to us, that our hearts would be softened to what it is you have in store. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to start by just reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "And I said, hear you, heads of Jacob, and the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." You'll notice DJ left me right at a great spot so that I could talk about cannibalism as the very beginning of the message here. Last week, we saw that God's protection is no longer over the people of Israel, right? He's allowing for their destruction to come as punishment for their sin, for their rebellious acts. And so now here in these first four verses, Micah directs his accusations to the leaders and rulers of Israel who were abusing the Israelites, who were taking advantage of them, taking advantage of their position in the hierarchy over the rest of Israel, and just taking advantage of whatever they could. And so it's understood that Micah delivers this accusation at the location of the courts of Israel. And so he's making this accusation against the judges and the rulers while he's standing in the place that they normally would make the judgments and rulings against the people of Israel. So he's not just making blanket statements, right? He's not just like shouting this in the middle of the desert. He's right there face to face with these people, and he's come to these rulers and he's sharing with them their wrongdoing, and he's telling them what God has to say to them about it. So whether or not Micah is speaking literally or just metaphorically, the words written here in verses 1 through 4 speak of the leaders of Israel acting as cannibals, feasting on the weak and the oppressed. In one of the most ghastly portions of Scripture, we read in verse 1 that Micah accuses the leaders as those who ought to know justice best, and yet in verses 2 and 3 claims that they're pretty good at doing bad instead of pretty good at doing good. He says that they tear skin off the people, flesh from bones, flaying their skin and breaking their bones, chopping them into a pot. As we read these verses, it sounds pretty bad, right? It's not really the most pleasant set of verses to read about. And anyone who says the Bible is boring must not have read Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Right, but as we read this, you can imagine the pain of the cries of God's people as they're suffering underneath their leadership. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Micah is the one who's doing that, right? Micah is living out what Proverbs 31 says here. And in verse 4, the attention focuses in on the leaders specifically, saying that their cries to God in response to this judgment will go unanswered due to their evil deeds. Right, so these leaders, they believe themselves to be leaders under God, doing what God would have them do, but really they're doing these evil things, mistreating the poor and the oppressed within Israel, right? When God tells them they should be doing the opposite, And then they think that, well, if we cry out to God, God will protect us and God will take care of us because we're his leaders. God, of course, is gonna take care of us. And verse 4 makes it pretty clear that their cries to God will go unanswered. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." In Isaiah 1:15 it says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Right? If we read those two verses from the Old Testament, it says, basically, you get what you deserve, right? The lesson here for the leaders is, hey, you've been abusing and mistreating the people of Israel. Who are you to think that now God's just going to go, oh, well, that's okay, right? God's not going to just ignore how you've mistreated his people. And so essentially, they're going to get what they've asked for, which is punishment for their sins. They believed themselves to be righteous, but because of their sins on Monday through Saturday, their good deeds on Sunday were of little use to them, right? I mean, if we go back to the point that DJ was making, they have this attitude of like, well, I go to church, I do all the right things, but the rest of the week, you're doing your own thing. You're living your life as though you're in the world. No one in the world would even know that you're one of the leaders because you're just treating everybody so poorly, except in those moments when all eyes are on you and everyone's waiting for you to do the righteous and godly thing. Right? And we can see that in our own lives. If we just treat our Christianity, our faith, as something that we just go to church on Sunday, maybe you go to a Tuesday night Bible study, and you call it good, right? I was here Sunday and Tuesday. Isn't that good enough? And God's saying, no, it's not. You should be giving me glory every day. You should be living righteously every day. There's no reason that our righteous actions should stop the moment we walk out of this building. In fact, if anything, they should increase because the world needs more of it than the people in this room. All of us are a little more understanding than the people in the world who are suffering, and they're looking for people to act righteously, to act justly, to help them out, and then we go into the world and act just like them. They're looking for us to be there and act righteously, and yet we go out into the world and we act like, oh, well, it's just another day. When we have this great opportunity to be sharing the truth of who God is through the gospel message each and every day. And so that's what we're looking at here. These leaders thought, well, we act righteously when we need to, and so God will hear our cries. But God obviously takes issue with the abuse of the poor and the needy and the oppressed. And so Micah continues in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Right? So Mike is bringing this argument against the leaders, and he's saying that the poor and the most oppressed should at least find justice in the courts. If they're not going to find justice in the streets, if they're not going to find any help from anybody else around them, the least we could do is ensure that when they take issues to court, that they'll receive justice. At the very least, that's what they should be able to expect. And yet, instead, they find cheating, backwards dealing, and the perversion of justice to favor the highest bidder. And when those who were set to uphold God's justice did not, God does not answer their cries for help, and instead, he asserts his justice anyway. Micah points out in verses 6 and 7 that they would receive the opposite of what they should have been giving. Light would be dark. They'd have no visions, no clarity. Seers and diviners would be shamed and disgraced. They would cover their lips, which was a sign of humiliation, given their status and their role as leaders in the courts. While these leaders in the courts are filled with their greed and their lust for personal gain and power, Micah reminds them in verse 8 I'm saying all of this to you people because I'm filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is delivering this message through me with justice and might against the sins, against the transgressions that you've made against Israel. Right? Micah makes the call for justice even when it hurts to deliver the message. These leaders of the courts, they called for peace for whoever it was who gave them the most money, which, of course, is always going to put the poor and the oppressed at a disadvantage. But that's how they treated the courts. Okay, you two are going to court. Who's going to give me the better offer? Right? The judge is looking for who's going to give them something better. And they'll say, well, you've got the better offer. I'll rule in your favor. And so the issue that God has here is that these people are looking for justice at the very least in this place where they should find justice. And even there, they find corruption and evil. Chapter 1, verse 5 spoke about the Lord's coming to earth due to the transgression and sin of Israel. And this in verse 8 is in reference to that same sin against God, the same sins committed by Israel. Right? So Micah isn't just like, I know that we chop it up, we're chopping it into three weeks, right? That's so that you guys don't have to endure 7 chapters of reading and teaching. We'd be leaving much later than lunchtime. But Micah is making all, this is all happening in one big clump here, right? Micah isn't just spreading all of this out. He's making these accusations, and it's all tied together, chapters 1 through 7. And he's accusing them of their sin against the poor and the oppressed. And he continues in verse 9 and says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.'" Verse 9 repeats what Micah said in verse 1, except now he makes clear this claim that not only do these rulers and leaders not know justice, they in fact oppose it. They detest it. He claims that they construct their buildings, they build up their cities at an unfair cost to the people, building up at the expense of blood and iniquity. And in Jeremiah 22, we see exactly that as Jehoiakim builds up his palace with unrighteousness and injustice. This isn't some sort of new issue among Israel. It's a recurring one. It's a constant problem for Israel. Habakkuk 2, which we're going to look at in a few weeks, speaks about this as well, saying, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." Micah is making this same charge against the leaders here in the courts of Israel. And in verse 11, Micah speaks against three officials and their wrongs, right? He says, the judges judge for a bribe, the priests teach for a price, and the prophets practice for money. All of these are going against Levitical law, right? Now, I'm not going to get too buried into the Levitical law this morning for everyone's sake. But if we were to go back and we were to read through God's law, right? If you were to go back into Deuteronomy and you were to read through Deuteronomy, you would find it's very clear that if what Micah is saying is true, which of course it is, but if what he's saying is true and these accusations against the rulers of Israel are true, they're practicing things that are against God's law. And that's where Micah is taking issue with it. Even more so, they believed that they would be safe because God would protect them from any sort of disaster. They thought that they could have their cake and eat it too, right? They wanted to be able to lead Israel, hold their positions in leadership, do all the right, godly, just things when they needed to, but that they could also, you know, profit off of it, make some extra money on the side so they could get their vacation home, so that they could have the extra pool in the backyard, so they could have the extra car and, right? I mean, I know that they didn't have those things necessarily, right? A car, definitely not. But you understand my point. They were trying to have more than what God had already blessed them with. And they did it through unrighteous actions. They thought they had a free pass to do whatever they felt was necessary because they went to church on Sundays. They went to the Tuesday night Bible study. They showed up to the barbecues. They made sure that they didn't miss out on the game nights or the breakfast or whatever it is, right? They did all those things and they thought, well, that's good enough. I don't have to live the full life. I've done enough of what God has called me to. And God's saying, no, that's not how this works. You don't get to pick and choose when you're a Christian. You don't get to pick and choose when you actually rule justly and act righteously. They figured that God would understand, and needless to say, it seems that God did not. God did not understand why they thought they could two-time him. God doesn't understand why we think that we can two-time him, that we can worship God on Sundays and then worship ourselves the rest of the week, right? We could sit and we could list thousands upon thousands of things that we could idolize, everything from music to possessions to jobs, all sorts of different things, right? If I wanted to, we could sit here and we could go and just name all sorts of different things that we idolize. The reality is all of those things are us idolizing ourselves, what we want, what we would prefer, what we enjoy. And God's saying, you can't two-time me. Either I'm your God or I'm not. You can't have it both ways. And Micah finishes this thought in verse 12. In verse 12, he speaks of the coming destruction, right? I'm going to reread it. It says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. This destruction that awaits Israel is directly related to the injustices of the most influential people in Israel. While they had hoped and expected that God would be gracious, that God would be okay with them living the way they had, as we read in verse 11 and verse 12, that's not the case. Zion will be plowed, perfect for the vineyards that were alluded to in Micah chapter 1, verse 6. Jerusalem will be reduced to rubble, and the temple will be destroyed, and it will become a wooded height. Because Israel's leaders took justice into their own hands for their personal gain and profit, this is what is going to happen. This first chapter of today's text, in fact, does answer the question, how do we know that God is with us? The answer that we find in chapter 3, though, is kind of the opposite of what we'd want to hear. God is not with those who take advantage of the poor and the oppressed, who abuse their power for their own selfish gain. God is not with the people who live in unrighteousness. Let's continue reading Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In these first five verses of chapter 4, we see a picture of the return of Jesus Christ. We're painted the image of Christ's reign. And in these verses, we see a stark contrast to what we just saw in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 4, God hides his face. And in chapter 4, verse 2, everyone gathers around so that they can hear the word of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 12, Micah predicts the destruction of the temple and it's becoming overgrown to a wooded height. While in chapter 4, verse 2, it's the destination of pilgrims of the world. The injustice that we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and verses 9 through 10 is replaced with justice that we see here in verse 3 of chapter 4. The inequality that we see in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 and verse 11 is replaced with the equality mentioned in verse 4. A city erected by blood in 3, verse 10 is replaced with a city of peace in 4, verse 3. A war in 3, verse 5 is replaced with peace in 4, verse 3. The rubble of Jerusalem in 3:12 is replaced with a great city of learning in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. God's silence in chapter 3, verse 4 and in verses 6 and 7 is replaced by the presence and the voice of God in chapter 4, verse 2 and in verses 4 through 5. And the impending doom in chapter 3, verse 12 is replaced by future hope in chapter 4. Already in these five verses, we begin to see just what it will look like when God is with us. It's prosperity, equality, knowledge, love, and peace. Micah speaks to the prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 that says that Christ will come and he will be called the Prince of Peace. Right? If we read through verses 1 through 5 again, we will see it's pretty evident that when Christ comes, he brings with him peace. Most importantly, in verse 5, Micah makes it clear that the Lord's people will walk in his name forever and ever. I don't know if you've noticed it in all of these minor prophets as we've been studying them. God is bringing judgment to Israel for things they've done wrong. But every time there's this remnant, every time there's this glimmer of hope that God sticks at the end of any sort of judgment and he says, but don't worry, you are still my people. I am still your God. The Lord's people will walk in his name forever and ever. God will return his people to their land. It will be theirs forever, given to them by God. This is something that we can find hope in as well, that when we're obedient to God, God is faithful and he is there waiting for us to act in obedience, to live righteously, to do what would bring glory to him. Micah continues in verse 6, it says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Similar to what we read in chapter 2, verse 12 last week, Micah speaks of the shepherding nature of God, watching over his flock as he makes a remnant out of those people who were cast off, who God had not answered before. God will still redeem. Even after the people show disregard and indifference towards God, God will show compassion and rebuild his people. We see Jesus live these verses out in his own life in Matthew chapter 9:36. It reads, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's this kind of compassion that Micah is speaking to in verses 6 and 7. And verse 8 is used to speak of the glory to be restored to Jerusalem, back to the glory of God's city in the time of David and Solomon. He speaks of this restoration, and he continues in verses 9 and 10 saying, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. See, Micah contrasts the beauty of this future of peace by reminding the people of Israel of their current pain, of their current suffering, of the judgment that they have to still endure. A people lost and without God, a people whose God is not with them in that moment. They've rejected him. They've turned their backs towards him. And so he compares their pain and suffering to that of a woman giving birth, a woman in labor. And even as the people are taken into exile in Babylon, their pain and their suffering will not subside until the day that the Lord redeems them, until the day that the Lord removes them from the hands of their enemies. Right? Micah is making it clear there is judgment, but there will be redemption and restoration to come. He continues in verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, "Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat into pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Verses 11 and 12 speak of nations and people lined up against Jerusalem, peoples that even had seemed to be their allies, right? It's very similar to what we saw back in the book of Obadiah in verses 12 and 14 of that book with the nation of Edom, right? Edom was Israel's ally, and yet even they were like, oh yeah, let them be defiled. Let Zion be defiled. Who cares? They're having that same situation happen here. Micah is speaking to those nations. The nations that had cared and been allied with Israel will turn against them. But while they planned and schemed the demise of Israel, God has other plans. Plans that will separate them from the evil that's been plotted against them. And he makes the comparison to the way that you would separate grain on the threshing floor. And why does Micah say all of this? Micah says all of this because God is with them. Micah paints this picture that Israel will be separated from these evil plans using the grain and threshing floor metaphor, followed by Israel's triumph being represented in an ox crushing the armies to pieces, like it would the stalks of grain at the harvest. Right? It all seems kind of weird and abstract to us because none of us have ox or grain or threshing floors to live out all of these things. But when Micah says all of this, this was common knowledge to the people of Israel. When he says all of this, they're understanding very clearly the types of things that he is talking about. They understand what it means for the ox to step on, to crush the grain on the threshing floor. They understand the separation that happens when you separate the grain from the sheaves. All of that makes sense to them. And the spoils of this war that Israel is going to win, Micah says it's all going to be devoted and given over to God, that all the glory would go to God. Micah contrasts verse 5, in which he points out the way that the world follows their idols, with verse 13, where he makes it clear that there's only one God among us, and that that God is the God of Israel. Micah ensures that it's evident in this chapter that there will still be suffering and pain for a time, but that God's plan is still in action. And the time will come when Israel will be restored and God's power, might, and sovereignty will be made known to all. So what could we take away from that, right? If I'm saying that the big question today and the point that we should be taking away is that God is with us, we should understand that even when life is difficult, even when we're facing hardships, even when we feel like everything is going against us, that doesn't mean that God is not still with us. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. If you don't know this, God doesn't abandon us. We may abandon God. We may, like a child, turn away from God and go, "God, where are you?" while he's standing right behind us. But God doesn't leave us. We tend to leave God. We tend to walk in our own path. And then we go, "God, where are you?" And he goes, "I'm still over here on the path. What are you doing over there in the dirt, you geek?" Right? God looks at us and he goes, "What in the world are you doing? Why have you chosen to go off the path that I am on with you and gone over there? Why have you made everything more challenging for yourself when you could just stay with me?" Whenever we feel like God is not with us, it's typically because we've walked away from God and then we're surprised he's not still there. We're like dogs. We get distracted by a squirrel and we run and chase after the squirrel and then we turn around and go, where's my owner? Well, wherever you left him when you ran off, right? For those of us with dogs, not me, but if you send your dog to go play in the park, the dog runs around. You don't run around with the dog, right? You wait and the dog is supposed to come back to you. We're often like dogs and we just run off to whatever is nearby. We see the squirrel, we see something exciting, we see the ball that's rolling and we go, I have to have it. It doesn't matter that it takes us off the path. We just go and we chase it down. And then we turn around and go, God, where are you? And God goes, I'm still here on the path. I'm waiting for you so we can continue. And so it's at this point in time that Micah then, after pointing out that God is still going to be with them, after pointing out that after all the punishment and the destruction that is to come, there is restoration and redemption, after pointing out that all of the wealth that will be gained through this is God's, Micah continues in chapter 5. He says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. In Micah 3, we see what feels like the absence of God's presence as he's punishing the leaders and rulers. In chapter 4, we see the complete and impressive dominance of God's presence. And here in chapter 5, we see God not only promised to be present, not only promised to be with us, but he makes this promise to send his son as his representative, Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 3, God expresses disappointment with the priests and prophets that he had sent to Israel, those who had misused their role as God's representatives. But now here in chapter 5, he contrasts that weak rule with the rule of the one to come, the Messiah, the perfect representative for God. Verse 1, it says, muster your troops, daughter of troops. The Hebrew would read more directly translate to strengthen your walls, O walled city. Both point to an attack or a siege that is to be laid against Jerusalem. It's believed to be in reference to the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in the year 701 BC. And it points to the failed leadership as the enemy would strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, a humiliating action for anyone, but especially as a leader. This embarrassment, however, is followed by the coming of a new ruler. This ruler is the focus of verses 2 through 5. God's plan is to bring forth a king, a Davidic king, one from the family of David. God reaffirms through Micah here in verse 2 that he will in fact keep his promise to his people and his promise to David, as he promised back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. We see the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and in John chapter 7, verse 42, when Christ is born to the line of David in Bethlehem, the physical manifestation of God with us. Verse 3 clarifies that the suffering will continue for a time until the Messiah would be born. Israel would still endure king after king, hopeful that maybe the next king would be the Messiah, only for those kings to also be shamefully slapped across the face, as we see here with the ruler in verse 1. But then that wonderful day would come when Jesus would be born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary to dwell among us, to live as we live. And in verse 4, we see that Christ would be as a shepherd to the nation of Israel. We see imagery of shepherds in chapters 2, 3, 4, and now here in chapter 5, as the shepherd refers to Christ, the good shepherd. I read this commentary, and it said this. I didn't know how to rephrase it at all myself. I thought better to just quote from the commentary. It says, "The Lord has not left his people alone. The coming king will rule with his strength and his dominion, restoring their former dominion. He will stand, not sit. His people will eat, not starve. He will be strong, not humiliated. He will provide security." Right? He's talking about a shepherd who is contrasted to the leadership that Israel is enduring. And to quote John 10, verses 7 through 11, it says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep will not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.'" This is the king who is to come that Micah is speaking of. This is the king who will come and shall bring peace to them, as we read in verse 5. And in verses 5 and 6, Micah can't contain his excitement or his joy. Verses 5 and 6 would have been in a sing-song type of response. I'm not going to try to do that now. I'll spare all of us that attempt. But he can't contain his excitement and his joy, and he exclaims that the power of their king will be this dominant, overpowering power, like that of 7 shepherds who watch over one flock, or 8 leaders watching over a single nation. This king that Micah speaks of will bring peace with his mighty hand and his sword, delivering them from the powers that currently reign. It's texts like this that help us to understand why the disciples really still didn't understand Christ when he was there. It's things like this that help us to understand why the disciples still believed that Jesus was going to come and he was going to overthrow Rome and he was just going to destroy Rome for all of Israel. They had this misunderstanding. They felt that Christ was going to come and just totally reign supreme in that first coming. And we know, it's easy for us to see the disciples' confusion and go, what were they confused about? Obviously, this is Jesus, the Messiah. How don't you understand that? Easy to say that when we've got the greatest cheat sheet about that whole story right in front of us. So Micah speaks of the peace that is to come. If it's unclear to Israel, Micah wants to make it completely obvious that God is going to be with them in that day. And then we come to the last 9 verses for today. In Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 15, it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." In these verses we read of how God plans to use Israel in that day. And we see here that God plans to use Israel in a number of ways. One of the ways is for the benefit of the world, as we see in verse 7. "They will permeate the earth like dew from God in the midst of all people for a short time." Right? Dew is only there for so long, right? When we get here in the mornings, on Sunday mornings at, 10 o'clock, there's dew, there's moisture on the grass. By the time we're done with the service, especially when I'm teaching, the sun has burned off that dew, right? You can walk across the grass and you're not going to end up with water all over your shoes. You're not going to be dragging mud throughout everywhere you walk because that dew was only there for a short time. Two, we know that Israel is going to oppose evil as we see in verses 8 and 9. They'll bring his blessings as we saw in verse 7, but they're also going to bring the destruction and the iron fist of God upon God's enemies. The words used here for lion in these verses reflect power and judgment. The power seen here is similar to the power of the ox in the threshing floor when God says that the ox will crush the grain. In the same way, the lion will crush the enemies of God. It's a power that's provided only by God. Keep in mind, in both purposes, God is getting the credit here, right? God's bringing the dew, God's bringing the relief to the earth, and God is providing the power and the might to strike down his enemies. The third way that we see that God is going to use Israel is he's going to use them to purge and clean out the falsehoods, the evildoers, and the like, ensuring that God's remnant is pure for him. In verses 10 through 14, Micah emphasizes the words of the Lord, who will cut out the false supports that Israel has been leaning on for far too long. The phrase used for cut out is used over and over again, tying all of these verses together to make the same point from Micah. And I want us to notice the way that God makes it clear that he's cutting these things off. These are all ways that Israel viewed themselves as self-sufficient. These are things that Israel thought, well, because we have these things, we don't need God. And while they may not have said it in those words, they lived it with their lifestyle. In the Old Testament, horses and chariots were viewed as ways to circumvent the need for God. It meant you had a powerful army. Who needs God when you have horses and chariots? I can destroy any standing army with horses and chariots because I have a major advantage over a standing army if I attack them with horses and chariots. God intends to wipe out their military might that they would instead lean on God. How often do we see in the Old Testament that God doesn't want to have the massive army? Because when people have the massive army, they attribute the glory to themselves. That's why it's so powerful to read that Gideon went with only 300 men and was successful in his attack because God was providing the power. Because God was the one who won that battle, not Gideon and his 300 men. They were just God's tools to meet the end that God had. And so in the same way, he intends to do that for Israel. Both offensively destroying, cutting off their chariots and horses, and defensively with their cities and strongholds, right? If I have this big city with massive walls, I think, who can beat me? Right? And we know that Jericho, the people of Jericho, thought exactly that. They thought, we have our big walls. Who cares what Israel does? Let them march around. They'll keep marching and keep marching and keep marching. They're not going to knock down our walls. Right? They thought they were invincible because they had this big city, this stronghold that they could hide behind. And God's saying, I'm going to cut those off too so that you don't think that you have any of your own personal might or power that would allow for you to reach this peace that I will bring. He talks of cutting off the false religious artifacts and images. No more sorceries, no more tellers of fortunes, no more carved images, no more stone pillars, no more idols, no more Asherah poles to bow down to. I love that it ends with the work of your hands. Right? God says, no more of all of the works of your hands. These gods, these idols, these deities that you've created, I'm going to cut them all off so that you can no longer lean on them. These deities that you think are providing you salvation, these gods that you believe are bringing you the rain and the sufficiency for your crop every year, for the harvest. All these things that you rely on, Israel, I'm going to cut them off from you. God wants to make sure that Israel knows the peace that is to come is from God, not from anyone else. And in verse 14, God again says he will destroy their cities, not to punish Israel, but to cleanse them. This isn't just so that he can go, ha, see, I'm the all-powerful God. In a sense, yes, he's making that point. But it's so that he can cleanse them, so that he can ensure his people will worship him, the creator of all things. No more of these cities dedicated to deities with graven images and idols that they would go to worship. Those will all be gone. And then to finish off all these points in verse 15, after having referred to Israel as a lion in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, after cleansing Israel of their support systems that are not God, God says that he will exact revenge on the disobedient nations. Micah, and God, using Micah, reminds Israel at the end here that God is sovereign, that God is with them, and that God will reign forever. Not their Asherah poles, not their graven images, not any of the works of their hands. God. God will reign forever. And so as we close, we see that despite the judgment Israel would endure, God is still with them. And God is with us each and every day. God wants us to cut out any support that we may have put in place that we would lean on, so that instead our response would be to lean on God. So that when life gets tough, our response is to pray to God first, rather than to go online and seek advice from the internet. So that when we struggle with our value on this earth, when we struggle knowing whether or not our life is worth anything, we would know that God, the most powerful being in existence, knit us together in our mother's womb and said, "You're so valuable, I've known you before you were even a thought in your parents' minds." God loves us so much, he says, "I've created you uniquely and perfect the way you are." God didn't make a mistake with us. God made us with love. God made us and is with us each and every day, reminding us of our value, because God wouldn't be with us if we weren't of value to him. God wouldn't make himself available to us if we weren't of value to him. God wouldn't care if we prayed if we weren't of value to him. God wouldn't care about what we're doing this morning in this building if we weren't of value to him. God wouldn't care how many times you go to church during the week if you weren't of value to him. But God does care about those things because he values us, because he loves us, because he desires a relationship with us. And he wants us to lean on him the same way that a father wants their child to run to them when they need help. I think it would be pretty terrible as a parent to watch your child struggle and they don't turn to the parent for help at all. When they desperately need the help, they instead just continue suffering while the parent is right there waiting to help them. God wants us to turn, to look to him, to desire him, to run to him when we need him. Israel is struggling with feeling valued and loved by God as they face this punishment. But just like the great, perfect Heavenly Father that he is, God remains with them. He's just doing some pruning in their lives. He's cutting off the things that distract them. He's cutting out the things that draw them away from him. He's ensuring that when they have those times of trouble, when they're struggling, when there's hardship, or on the contrary, when everything's going great, when your life couldn't be any better, God is the reason for that. God is there with them. He does the same thing in our lives. He wants to prune and cut out the bad in our lives to ensure that we lean into him even more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we see in your scripture. We thank you for the example that we see of what it means to be your people. Father, we thank you that you've adopted us into your family as sons and daughters. Lord, I pray that we would truly treat you as the Father whenever we have a time of need, that we would run to you first and foremost. Father, I pray that we would know that you are with us, whether life is going perfectly and great, or life is filled with struggles and hardship, I pray that we would know that you are with us. I pray that we would believe in our hearts that you are with us, that it would change how we live because you are with us. Father, we know who you are because you've revealed yourself to us. We know that you are the creator of all things and that you've created each and every one of us. I pray that we would be humbled by that, that we would be humbled by the knowledge that you've created each and every one of us, and yet with how many people you've created, you still know each of our names. You know how many hairs are on each of our heads. You know our thoughts, you know our desires, you know our wants and our needs. And you know that for each and every one of us. There is not a person in this world that you do not know and that you do not desire a relationship with. You desire a relationship with all of us, God. We're so thankful for that desire from you. Father, I just pray that as we go about our week this week, that we would do so knowing you've created us. You've created us for a purpose, that we have value in you. And I pray that we would be so excited about that, God, that we would share that truth with everyone we see this week. That we would go about this week sharing the truth of the one true God who wants a relationship with everyone in this world. Lord, we thank you so much that you are with us. We pray this in your name. Amen.